Well, you guys, it's good to have you here. We're going to be jumping into the book of Ephesians, but I wanted to just touch base again on the cure. The reason we're hammering on this so strongly right now is we found it to be one of the better resources out there. We've got 15 or 20 books on understanding your identity in Christ. It's a great resource, very useful. So we've got a bunch of them. Everybody that wants one can grab one. We've got them in the back, and we want you to be reading them. I'm on my fifth time through the book. You know, I know this book. There's stuff I've never seen before. I'm at my fifth time through. So I highly encourage you to read it, get a feel for it, fly through it if you must, and then go back through and just kind of sift through it. Dig in. Try to understand what this is about. Why are we pushing this? Because in all of our years of walking with Christ, we've all wanted to be good Christians. We wanted to love the Lord. We love His Word. We love His church. We love His people. We love Christ. And we want to be obedient. We want to do things right. We want to quit sinning, and we want to shine His light. So we keep trying. We work hard. And guess what? We've found that's not the way to grow in Christ. That's the way to become very religious or very legalistic, because God isn't so concerned that you get it right. He's very concerned that you're transparent and you know Him. And in being transparent and in getting to know Him, you start to get it right. All of a sudden, it's no longer trying to obey. It's no longer, got to do good, got to do good, got to be a good Christian. It's now, I just love Jesus. And that's so transformational, because now you're not struggling. You're living life. Go play. Go have fun with Jesus. He's with you. He gets you. He knows you. And then all of a sudden you step in a pothole and you're like, what was that all about? There's nothing. Keep going. Keep going. You drive your car over potholes every day. You don't just stop and go, I just hit a pothole. We all hit potholes. Keep going. Keep going. And as you're driving along with Jesus, it gets easier and better. And all of a sudden, you're finding out there's less potholes, or you're somehow avoiding them better, or they're just not rocking your world. And that's what this book is so good at. What is the cure? To fall in love with Jesus and just let Him have you. That's the cure. The cure is to quit trying so hard and let Him have you. I've been crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but this life I now live, that's Jesus. So what am I trying? Why? It's He who's at work in me, causing me to will, desire, and to do His good pleasure. There's no me in that equation. So we at The Way want you to know that The Way is Jesus. The Way isn't you. The Way isn't religion. The Way isn't churchianity. The Way is Jesus. And that's what we're all about. And The Way is fun. And The Way should be fun. You get around a lot of Christians who know who they are, you're going to find a lot of laughing, a lot of joy. You know, why are those guys always laughing and goofing around? Because they're not worried. They're not freaking out. They're just enjoying life. And some of you have that figured out, and you don't even know you have it figured out. And so it's very impressive to come across people that just don't have legalism in their system. You're free. Now, that's not freedom to go out and sin like a banshee. That's not what we're saying. Oh, you're free. Go sin. That's not what we're saying. You're free from condemnation. You're free from, you know, being beat up about all this stuff. But in that freedom, you're set free for freedom's sake, not for bondage. That's why we're pushing this. You might think we sound like a broken record. Now let's get busy here. We're going to jump into the epistle of Paul on Ephesians. We're going to look more at a little historical background and context. That's what we're still working on. We're not really jumping into chapter one now. We're really going to spend a lot of our time in Acts and in Revelation on our way to jumping into Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. Reading time, your spare time. Do some Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Father, we do want your leading and guiding in this stuff. It's easy to put together outlines. It's easy to do word studies. It's easy to put together slides. The hard part is to understand any of this, and that's a spiritual thing. And we can't do it. We need you. So we pray that you open the eyes of our heart that we might see this stuff and understand it. That's what we need. I'm going to pray a prayer right out of Ephesians for my prayer. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lord, that's it. We need that. Wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Oh, God. That the eyes of our heart may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in Christ, the incomparable great power for us who believe. Woo! That power is like the working of the mighty power which was exerted when Christ was raised from the dead. We want to understand this stuff. And so we see here, even in Ephesians, Lord, that Paul was praying for these people in Ephesus that their eyes might be open, that they might get this stuff. It's not going to come through preaching. It's not going to come through reading. It's going to come through the wisdom and revelation of the Spirit in the heart. The eyes of our heart must be enlightened. We pray for that, God. We desire that. We thirst for that. And we ask you to lead us and guide us to those things. In Jesus' name, amen. If I can find a prayer like that in the Bible, it might be a good prayer to pray. And it might be a good prayer to pray often. Open the eyes of my heart. Help me to understand what it is you're trying to say. We can't understand this alone, you guys. When you think of Ephesus, you think of these old... Ephesus is a city that still exists. It's very old, and it still exists. There were seven churches in Asia Minor there that were all written to in Revelation, chapter 2, 3, and 4. And those seven churches, Ephesus is one of those. Ephesus, remember, is where John lived. It's where Mary lived, Jesus' mother, with John. A lot of stuff happened in Ephesus, so we're just going to recount some of the stuff I already went over and relay that vision. When you're looking at Ephesus, get used to this map. I'm going to use the same slide as a map just so you can get the lay of the land. You see Italy, right? You see Sicily, the boot, Greece, and that whole little land mass above Greece, that's Macedonia in Bible times, that's what it's called. And then moving on over, you see Turkey, which that's Asia Minor. And all these churches and all these things we're going to deal with are Asia Minor. And then you're coming down Syria, then you got Lebanon, and then little dinky, tiny Israel, Jordan. And then when it says Alexandria, that's Egypt. That's where the Nile River comes out. Boom, Alexandria. So when you see all those Pharaoh things going on, it's pretty much in that area. So look at that. That's an interesting map because so much of humanity happened there. So much of history took place right there. That is one powerful little place. So get used to it. Ephesus had this massive, you know, it's not really a Colosseum. It's an amphitheater, but people call it the Colosseum. It's not a Colosseum as the one you would see in Rome, you know, where they had the gladiators and all that kind of stuff. But it's kind of like that. This seats 25,000 people. This is massive. Handmade in the day. And they would do all kinds of things there. Even at the end, where they were torturing Christians there. They were having gladiatorial combat there. There was also the temple of Artemis. That was the center of Ephesus. It wasn't in the geological or geographical center of Ephesus. It was up on the mountains outside the town, but it was the center of their culture at that time, the Temple of Artemis. That was the worship of women and all the mythology and all that of the Amazon women come from there. They did have some massive giant warrior women back in the day, and that's how Ephesus was even planted as a city. And you can go back and look things up and it'll show you pictures of these mighty warrior women. Ephesus has a lot going on there. And with this woman cult, not to say that we don't love women and exalt women and honor women in every way, but women are not supposed to be the rulers of any culture or society. God didn't wire us that way. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons. You can go into it, but women are made to be nurturers, carers, loving, kind, tender, not warriors. Can women be warriors? Oh, you're darn right. And when God needed to, if men wouldn't step up, he'd grab a woman and he'd raise her up. Remember Deborah? A mighty warrior. But that was to shame men for not doing their role. So Ephesus was a society built around disobedience, disregard for God's design. And so the society there was such that women had a very exalted role, and this wonderful temple of Diana was massive, four times larger than the Parthenon. I've been to the Parthenon. It still stands today. This one doesn't because it was destroyed. It was torn down. It was torn down, and this is what's left today. If you go to Ephesus, this is what you will see. Everything was on purpose torn down and thrown in another valley or used for other buildings. This is an amazing building if you were to see it. It's so gigantic. As I say, I've been to the Parthenon in Athens, and this thing is four times bigger than the Parthenon. The Parthenon is huge. There were temple priestesses there. These temple priestesses were literally prostitutes. See, when I say prostitutes, it sounds like for money. Well, that's not what it's for, although money was involved in terms of offerings and all that. But the men would say, I'm going to go worship. So off they would go to the temple to worship. Wink, wink, you know. Where you been, honey? I've been worshiping. I went to church today. Different meaning back then. That had such a grip on culture that even within that culture, they were telling women, just be silent in church, because in that day, the women dominated society, and they were trying to do that in the church of God. And God was saying, no, that's not the way this works. I've set it up, a male-dominated culture. I know we don't like that today. What do they call that? Paternalistic. There's all kinds of words for God's design, and it's, you know, women are supposed to be equal. Well, we are in value, in worth, in God's heart, in all of that. But in terms of role, a man is supposed to be a protector. He's supposed to be a leader. He's supposed to be a guide. Some men don't do that, so women have to step up. And some women are manless, and they've got to take that role. And you've seen single moms raise kids. That's a tough job. It's made for two. And some of you that have two know that's a tough job even with two. So we're talking about a society that was built on matriarchal society. And that's why you see these weird prohibitions in Scripture, because you're dealing with a lot of that, okay? This is the background of the book of Ephesians. Ephesus, the most important city in Western Asia Minor. I already mentioned this before, but I want to go over it again. Remember, this is today's Turkey, is Asia Minor. It intersected with several major trade routes. Thus, it became an important commercial center. There was a lot going on geographically with waterways and with trade routes that were opened up by passages through the mountains. So a lot of trade going on, and Ephesus was the heart of that. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, second only to Rome itself. The temple of the Roman goddess Diana was very famous. People came from all around. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Remember the hanging gardens of Babylon and several of these other things that even today are still remembered. The lighthouse at Alexandria, Pharaoh Lighthouse. Well, that's what we're dealing with. Historically, this is a very, very popular place, ranked up there with Rome, Corinth, Antioch, Alexandria, and one of the most famous and most populous cities in Asia. Historically, Paul's preaching, and he's doing his thing. The silversmiths get angry. They even have a major riot. What was Paul doing? He's teaching the word of God. Why are the silversmiths angry with Paul? The silversmiths were making little goddesses and idols and stuff and selling them to the people. And then these guys were becoming Christians going, oh, we don't worship God. We don't worship idols. We worship God. Well, the silversmiths didn't like that. That's how they made their money, is by selling idols. So this was a major impact, and they saw Paul as bad for business. So there were lots of problems there. One time the mob went nuts, tried to rip Paul apart right there in the middle of that 25,000 seat arena. It was pretty powerful. Paul made Ephesus the center of his evangelism for about 3 years. He paused in there, did some major ministry, and then popped out of there. But during that period of time, he was teaching every single day. He was teaching in the synagogue, and we'll see how that didn't last very long. The church grew and flourished there, but the Ephesian church lost its way and was warned in Revelation. First, there's the introduction and all that stuff going on, but you get to Revelation 2, the very first letter. There's seven letters in this passage, seven letters written by John to the churches in Asia Minor there. And the first one is Ephesus. Revelation was written by John. It was a circular letter. Those letters that John wrote, those seven letters, were intended to be circulated among all the churches there. So that's what they call a circular letter. every letter was read at a certain location and then horsed off to the next location. They all got the same stuff, like we have our Bibles. Early Christian writer Tertullian tells us that the emperor Titus Flavius Domitian, you've heard of him, plunged John into, this isn't myth, this has been backed up, and that's pretty good authority, that he boiled him alive in oil. And he popped out of there just fine. He was unharmed. Everyone in the arena that was there to see that got saved. They were like, blessed be the God of John. People started responding to that. He emerged unscathed, and everyone in attendance is said to have converted to Christianity after witnessing John's miraculous survival. Other attempts to kill John apparently failed, so he was banished to the island of Patmos. He was really on Patmos for only about 3 years. During that time, he wrote the Gospel of John, Revelation, and 1, 2, and 3 John. All that happened because this guy was sent away to write. Honestly, God used that time for him to do some amazing stuff. 7 letters to the 7 real churches in Asia Minor. The 7 churches, that's the edge of Turkey, and you see how they lay out there. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and lastly, Laodicea. Interesting, it's a mail route. Very easy to follow that route. And this letter was written in about 95 AD, and it was either sent by a messenger or John, when he left the island of Patmos, took it with him and gave it to a courier who took it around there. But it's very real. These are really real physical places. Look at Revelation chapter 2. It starts off, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write these things. These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. We're going to have to try to understand that. And walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, he says, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered, you've endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The next thing you see is to the church of Smyrna. Write to the angel of the church of Smyrna. So when he talks to writing to the angel of the church of whatever, the church of Smyrna, the church of Thyatira, you write to the angel, what's that mean? I want you to write this. You're writing John. So the angel's talking to John. I want you to write this. I want you to write it to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Do you know what he's talking about? It's very interesting. There's a lot of speculation here. Most commentators believe that's the pastor. Some think that each church has a spiritual entity that oversees that church, that protects that church, that watches over, which I think there may be some truth to that. But you're not going to write a letter to him. Why would you write a letter to an angel? That doesn't make sense. You just speak to him. It's most likely the pastor. So the pastor had a mighty role back then. He was listening for the people, overseeing their overseers. They're comforting the people. They're helping guide the people. They're keeping people from false doctrine and false practices. So he's saying, okay, this letter is going to the pastor of the church of Smyrna. This letter is going to the pastor of the church of Ephesus. But pass along, because at the end of this very same letter to Ephesus, he says, write to the churches, plural, not the church, the churches. So that can be applied to us. It's very broad. So when he's writing this, we can listen. Now, it's an interesting thing. These 7 churches are real historical churches with real historical pastors, with real historical background. But when you look at these 7 churches, they can represent the historical phases of the church decay all the way down to lukewarm Laodicea. Just look at each of those churches, go look at the weaknesses of each of those churches, and you'll see decline, 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 starting with Ephesus, who lost their first love. In other words, they were passionately involved with Christ. They were just doing all these things. They're massively just following him, and they're just as a community loving him all the way down to where you're at Laodicea. And what was Laodicea? Lukewarm. Blah. You're not hot, you're not cold. What does he say? What does Jesus say? If you're not hot, you're cold. I'll spew you out of my mouth. You're gross. You ever drink Pepsi? Ice cold Pepsi? Oh, it's so good. On the rocks, ice cold Pepsi. Now I know we're not supposed to drink stuff like that, but it is so refreshing. How about lukewarm Pepsi? It's disgusting. It's the same way with McDonald's French fries. I love those. A cold one? No, gross. Just a grease stick. Nasty. Lukewarm? Not good. It's not hot. It's not cold. Spew it out of your mouth. So if you follow those seven churches, it looks like the seven phases of the decline of the church through history. But also you can notice that it's the seven phases that most Christians will enter into, the types of Christian churches that exist today. Not only the decay of the church throughout time, but you can look at each of those churches and look at what was wrong with them and go, yeah, that's the church today. There's what, 15, 20 churches in this town, something like that. Small little town, but 15 or 20 churches. If you were to go and somehow do a evaluation of each of the churches, you might find that each of those churches falls into a category. And one of the categories will be one of the churches of those seven churches in Asia Minor. As you look at these churches in this town or any town, you're going to find that they'll fit the category. So when you look at this part in Revelation, you can use it to see that and also the phases of a Christian's personal walk with God. Has there ever been a time where you were lukewarm? Has there ever been a time where you lost your first love? Has there ever been a time where you were giving in to certain phases of culture? And that's why it's hitting these things. So you can look at it many ways. Each church is given a three-part message. Each church will have one of these three messages being given to him. Can you see it? They're either in commend, complain, and correct every time. Commend, hey, you did this good. Complain, I don't really like this, but if you do this, it'll be better. Commend, complaint, and a correction. And you can take that as a message from God to you. Commend, complain, correction. He's working in that phase in your life all the time. Now, the thing is, you can get real legalistic about this stuff and think that God doesn't love you or he's going to take your lampstand away. That's what he says to the church. You don't get it right. He's taking your lampstand. What's the lampstand? Well, that's your light, what you're shining for the world. Is he going to take your lampstand away? No, but he's not going to take your lampstand away. If you don't do what God says, is he going to take away your salvation? No, that's a gift from God. It's permanent. It's not going anywhere. Can you hinder the move of the Holy Spirit in your life? Yeah. Can you assist the move of the Holy Spirit in your life? Yes. So how would you hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Tell me how that would happen. No, how would you hinder? Give me some ideas how you might hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You can hinder the work of the Holy Spirit by mimicking the world or by getting involved with worldly patterns or worldly systems. You don't want to do that. You can hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. You can also assist your own personal growth by being in the Word. Prayer. What's another one? Fellowship. Hanging out with other Christians. Having some close fellowship where you can talk to people about what you're struggling with. And where you can say, you know what? To be honest, here's something that really bugs me. You know, that's what I like about The Cure in the book. What is our character's name? Is it ever named? As you're reading The Cure, there's a character. The character's walking down the road of life, comes to a T, needs to choose the road to the hall of good intentions or the room of grace. And then he meets various people along the way. I don't think the character ever has a name. Does it? All this reading, I don't remember that the character ever has a name. His name is Frank Pancho. Well, I'll tell you, it's no name because it's you. And that's why they do it intentionally. It's an allegory and you can put yourself in that guy's shoes and walk. What's interesting though, is there's this one friend of his that is kind of a strange person that really helps him because he knows him and he has been where he So he makes some bad choices along the way, and that guy laughs and says stuff like, "Yeah, I did the same thing before. You know, I also ran at night. I also, you know, did dumb choices." And I like this, the way they put this in the book, because if you don't have somebody in your life who you are transparent with and who you let know what's happening, you're vulnerable. You're dangerously vulnerable. We're all vulnerable. The enemy's out there. We wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're at war, right? Yeah. That's why we put on the full armor of Christ and we walk in the armor of Christ. That's not something you get up every morning and you go, "I put on the breastplate of righteousness. I put on the shield of faith." You are in that. As a Christian, Christ is the armor of God. But why armor? Why do we use terminology? Because we're at war. We have real enemies that want to seek to kill, steal, and destroy. We're in war. And the war is for your mind. The war is for your heart. And the way to win this war is to relax and rest in Christ. Now, the enemy is going to come in and try to trip you up and keep you from that relaxing and try to keep you from walking in Christ by lying to you, telling you you're no good or God doesn't love you anymore or you did the wrong things or you have bad breath or whatever it is. It's going to screw up your walk with God. But nothing could be further from the truth. But we do sometimes shoot ourselves in the foot. You may be wrestling with some dumb addiction or favorite stupid thing you do. And you go, "I'm not going to do this stupid thing anymore. I'm not going to do this stupid thing anymore." Yeah, I keep saying that. You're going to do that stupid thing. But if you get a friend and go, "I'm feeling like I'm going to do the stupid thing." And he goes, "Okay, don't do it." I'm telling you, that's 1,000 times better than not telling a friend. And nothing changed. You just were honest. And you know that. If you've ever been through any 12-step program, number one, you got to recognize you can't beat this on your own. You got to have a higher power. Number two, you got to recognize you got an issue. And you can get anywhere. You got to recognize you got an issue. And then you got to get a friend. Somebody you can honestly go to. Somebody you can share your things with. They're not going to judge you or beat you down. They're going to walk with you and love you. And like in The Cure, when the guy decides to leave the room of grace and walk all the way back to the room of good intentions in the middle of the night, all of a sudden his friend is right next to him in pajamas. He goes, "I thought I heard you sneaking out." And what? Why are you with me? "Because I did that before. We heard the door slam. Figured it was you. Look, we all have to do this now and then. Go for it. Spend as much time as you want. Do what you need to do. I just want to encourage you that you're still loved. Nothing has changed. Even if you want to go do something stupid, go for it." And that made him not go. That made him go, "Well, why would I do that?" So I'm telling you, it's very important that you have people in your life. You can hinder your growth. You can encourage your growth. You just got to make decisions that allow that. So if you're here in church today, I think you want to grow. I think you want to know Christ better. I think you want this Christianity thing to make sense. I think you want to do more than just religion. You know, punch your Christian time clock. And so that's why we talk about such practical things, sometimes a little too transparent, but that's what we got to do. That's why when we have these koinonia time like we had, we want to talk honestly with each other. We want to say, "This is what's going on." It's so easy to come in and do small talk. Some of us are good at small talk, some not so much, but small talk's easier than real talk. Real talk is going to get you into trouble. Real talk hurts. Real talk is transparent. That's the room of grace. That's the way. So remember this. Goal of what we're doing now is to get to be transparent, be honest with who you are. What if God's goal is not so much that you're perfect or that you're healed, as that you are transparent and you know yourself? Man, those guys were hardworking. This is Ephesus. This is what he's saying to Ephesus. He loved this about them. And you'll see it right there. Let's go back to Ephesus 2. Now remember, this is all by way of introduction. But what was the commendation? These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars. Revelation 2, and I'm in verse 1. Yeah. "I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are false, and you have persevered, and you have endured hardship for my name, and you have not grown weary." There's commendation. You guys did a good job on that. Thank you. You guys, I see that. And God is saying, and I love doing this, as he's commending them, and this is what's important to see this, that God sees who you are. He sees what you're doing. You know, you're thinking, I'm doing all this so I can please God. And I get it. We want to please God. We want to do the things of God. But that's not how we earn status in the kingdom, is by doing things that please God. But that's who we are. We let that come out. And God sees that. But also, like in these churches, he sees that they're standing strong, but he has one complaint. And this is God. He's so wonderful. He does what I call the praise sandwich. Praises you, and then goes, kind of want to tune this up, and you might want to fix that. Yeah, praises you, and then goes, this is kind of a problem, but you know, I can see here's how it'll be fixed, and I'm all with you. And you want to use that with your kids too, you know. So he's saying, you guys are great in this area, and a lot of churches would stand head and shoulders above other churches because they had those things said about them. Oh man, we're great. We're doing this and we're doing that. See our programs. See that we do this. We're wonderful. We lost our first love. We're not really in love with Jesus anymore. We're in love with us. We're in love with the things we do. We're in love with our programs. And he's like, but the thing, you used to be in love with me. We used to be close. I want you to be close. You can have all these things going good. He wants you to be close with him. And that's the only problem with the Ephesians church. Isn't that sad? That's what happens to so many Christians. They go to church, they're in this Bible study, they're leading this thing, they're an elder at the church, they're a pastor at the church, they're a missionary, whatever. Oh man, I'm doing all this stuff for you. Lord, I'm doing all this stuff for you. And God say, man, we used to hang. You used to come and just sit with me. You used to grab your guitar and just sing, just me and you. It was fun. Remember those days? Yeah, that was a while ago. That's all I want. It's like with my kids, you know, they'll buy me gifts for Father's Day or whatever. I'm like, yeah, that's so awesome. But you know what I really want? You know what I really want? I want a note. I want a hug. That's what I want. The gifts are fine. I love that. Thank you. Not that I wouldn't love stuff, but what I really want is intimacy. Same with your Father in heaven. This is what this is all about. We got to get past trying to go, look, God, look, God. You love it? Do you want it? It's like, yeah, it's nice. I like it. I want your heart. I want us. That's what's going on with Ephesus. That's the city we're going to be talking about. It's a city who has, they're standing strong, even in a warped and perverted culture to Diana, even in a place that is so well known and there's lots of commerce, they're well to do. There's a lot of money in that town. There's a lot of recognition in that town. There's a lot there. And the church is born in that cauldron. The church is born in that dark spot. And it comes and it's awesome. It's growing. And all of a sudden, what happened? You started so good. You were great. You had great things going on. And you loved me so much. And we had such intimacy. And now it's all about what you're doing. Folks, God wants your heart. He didn't care about all that stuff you're doing. I mean, God causes you to will and to do his good pleasure. He may be moving in you and through you. You're a worship leader at a church, or you're a Bible study leader, or you're helping out with the homeless, or you're doing, I mean, there's wonderful things that we can do in response to his love in our life. But if you think those things are going to earn you a better position in the kingdom, that doesn't affect you. What is the most important centerpiece is that intimacy. That's what it's about. And we hope that when you're here, you try taking that mask off and see how long you can leave it off before you get too uncomfortable. They know me. I'm too scared. I'm too vulnerable. Here's who I am. All of a sudden, you're out with the guys and you're having fun and you stub your toe and you're cussing like a madman. And you're like, whoa. No, I'm good. We're all good here. Everything's good. Nothing to see. I don't know. Sometimes you stub your toe. Sometimes you lose it. Is God now mad at you? Are you now judged? Are you now, don't want to be around that guy? No, that's the guy I want to be around. There's somebody that's transparent. There's somebody that's not trying to play games like, ooh, that was nasty. I don't know where. Sorry about that. Okay. We love you. That's the way life works. And so we hope that this family, this body of Christ, this church, remember, the church isn't the building or the programs. It's not the pastors or the elders. The church is the people. It's us. We are the body of Christ. And the more we're transparent, the uglier we can look, but the more beautiful we are. You get that? Your most beautiful presentation is when there's no masks. And so when you see that picture, you know, behind that mask, the guy looks a little sad, a little worn out, a little beat up. He's got a Band-Aid on. There's not as much light in his eyes. And he's got kind of a, why? Because I'm freaking out. I took my mask off. Will you like what you see? It's not as pretty. It's not as well presented. Ooh, put the mask back on. Maybe I'll peel it off for a second. Now I'm going to practice this. And that's what we're doing here. We're practicing taking it off. Am I okay? Put it back on. We want to not only take it off, destroy it. We don't need that mask. We got Jesus. He's our covering, right? That's the goal. That's what we're working for here. I'm going to leave it at that. That's pretty good stuff, huh? My main thing to tell you is Ephesians is a great book. You're going to learn who you are. You're going to learn about God's goodness. We're going to walk through several phases of your walk with God, even to the place where he deals with families, children, wives, husbands, all of that. And then we're going to end with being strong in the armor of God and walking right into victory. That's where we're going. It's going to be a fun study. I appreciate you guys being here in these introductory teachings, and we'll keep going down this road. Any specific questions on your mind about this? Ephesians is probably around 70. It's even farther than that. But John wrote, most scholars would say he wrote his stuff in 95. He was on Patmos between 93, 94, 95. And he's probably wrote it in that, which is interesting because the temple's gone. The temple's gone. Now that's significant. A lot of the stuff that Paul's writing, there's still a temple. So what changed? Well, when the temple was destroyed, there's no temple sacrifice. The Jewish system is, it's over. And it's been over since then. Since 70 AD, there's been no Jewish sacrificial system. They're waiting to restore the temple. So that's a huge thing that the temple's gone. Some prophets will say that John wrote Revelation before 70 AD so that the destruction of the temple to John was a future event. See, that would change the whole setting and the whole timing and would change all of your prophetic timing if that's true. But there's no way he wrote that before 70 AD. He had to have written it in 95 AD. Therefore, there's going to be a third temple. There has to be for all his stuff to come out. So there is a whole bunch of Christianity that would say, no, Paul, John wrote that as a younger man. He wrote that before 70 AD, and that destruction of the temple that he's talking about is a yet to occur thing in John's world. So there will be no third temple because he was looking forward to 70 AD. Do you understand that? That's a powerful significance, because if that's true that it's in 90 or 95 AD, there is yet to be a third temple. Now, there's a lot of people that don't believe there'll be a third temple, but folks, there will be a third temple. I'm pretty convinced of that. And there is a temple society in Israel. They have every single piece of that temple ready to go. The minute they have access to the Temple Mount, that temple will be built and the sacrificial system will reinstate. That's a powerful thing in terms of understanding Israel. The skirmish that's going on there, they don't have access to their own holy temple mount. There's the Dome of the Rock there. So they can't institute temple worship till there's a temple. They can't have a temple because the Dome of the Rock's there. But guess what they just found out? Through satellite imagery, they're off about this far. You could have a temple today and not have a problem with the Dome of the Rock, which is a holy site for Islam. Interesting, which means the temple could be built. Which means we're closer to the end than we ever thought we were. Which means the Ezekiel 38, if you're aware of Ezekiel 38, could happen today. So this timing, it's a good question. The timing of the writing of Revelation changes your end time chronology a lot. So that's where I sit on that. I'm not in concrete on anything. God can show me something new today and I'll change. But I'm thinking that makes sense to me And what I'm watching in history seems to corroborate with all that stuff. I think we're the last generation. I don't think there's going to be any more. I think we're going to see the end of the end. We're it. This generation started in 1948 when Israel became a nation again. And I believe that we are that last generation that is spoken of in Scripture, that we will see these things come to pass. This generation will not pass away until these things occur. We're it. If that's true, man, I wouldn't put my money in long-term bonds. Oh, my goodness. Well, good question. We'll keep going. Let me end in prayer, and then we'll get together. You guys ready to pray? Thank you very much. Good question. Father God, there's so much here that you can barely scrape the surface, and there's so much. Thank you. And it is amazing, Lord, how things come in waves and come in layers. You see stuff and you think you get it, and then you see more and you're like, oh. And then you see other stuff and you're like, oh. And so we see dimly as though through a glass, and none of us have it all. But we ask that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we'd be able to piece things together. And with whatever we have, Lord, that we could just walk honestly, transparently before you. And I pray for every person here right now, in Jesus' name, that we practice removing the mask. We practice being transparent. We practice being just tender and available for you. Practice just being with you. You know, Ephesians lost their way because they lost their first love. And we can get right back to that, all of us. So I pray today would be a wonderful day, a day of practicing just being close, just being near you, being loved by you, just receiving that and trusting that it's not about us, it's the finished work of Christ, that we're in, we're sealed, yeah, we're beloved, we're accepted, we're incredibly important, significant, and we're sealed. We're not going to lose this.